Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 starts with Daniel's intercessory prayer on behalf of his people, and then a response comes from the angel Gabriel, and thus comes the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel in the last four verses of the chapter. So the bulk of the chapter is Daniel's intercessory prayer on behalf of his people. They've been captive in Babylon. He recognizes that their time is about up because Jeremiah the prophet was very specific on how long they would be in Babylon. And so now that they've come to the end of that time period, Daniel has a prayer of repentance where he's interceding on behalf of the nation so that God would look upon them and God would bring them back into their national homeland. So that's what we're going to start with in chapter 9 as we make our way through it. My goal is to get to the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy in plenty of time to be able to spend some time on that and look into that in detail. So chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. He starts us off like he does in so many of the chapters with a timestamp when this is taking place. It's the first year of Darius. The Babylonian Empire has come to its end. It switched hands to the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus the Persian is the one who took the Babylonian Empire. Darius the Mede here is probably one whom Cyrus appointed over the city of Babylon or the realm of the Chaldeans while he looked out over the whole empire. Daniel said that he understood by the books of Jeremiah that 70 years were determined for the desolations of Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem would be lying in ruins for 70 years, but then God would bring his people back into their national homeland and they would be able to rebuild. Now, it has been approximately 70 years, and this is going to be a long time for the people that were taken over there. And for probably most of the people, this is all they've ever known, is life in Babylon. And now they're going to have the opportunity to come back into their national homeland to be able to have their life again with God as their God in the land that he had promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the writings of Jeremiah, he does specifically say that they will be over there for 70 years. Jeremiah was older than Daniel. Daniel was a very young person when he was taken captive into Babylon, and he again spent the majority of his life over in Babylon. Jeremiah was an older man. He was a prophet. He's the one who saw the death of his nation. And so God was speaking through him to the people of God who were being taken captive over into Babylon. And he was speaking words of encouragement to them as well, that God hadn't completely forsaken them, that they were to settle down over in Babylon because they're going to be there a while. You know, go ahead and unpack your suitcase, so to speak, because you're going to be there for a while. But God will bring you back into the land. A couple of scriptures, Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. It says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." And so God is saying that he's taking them into captivity for 70 years, but once those 70 years are fulfilled, the nation, the Babylonians, the people that he used as his chastening disciplinary hand against his own people, they are going to be punished. And of course, that's what we saw, is the Medes and the Persians coming in and taking control. In encouraging the captives, when one of the waves was taken over, Jerusalem, if you remember, was taken over a 20-year period. A number of people were taken over into Babylon. And again, they're wondering. They've got false prophets over there that are saying, God's going to deliver us. We're going to go back into the land. And Jeremiah writes a letter to them during this window of 20 years, writes a letter to them saying, you guys are going to be there for a long time. You're going to be there for 70 years. So go ahead and build houses. Go ahead and get married and pray for the peace of the country that you're in, because in its peace, you will have peace. In Jeremiah 29, verse 10, it says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. So, cool thing, not only are they going to only be captives for 70 years, but they're going to be able to come back to the land. And that's what Daniel is praying. He recognizes, as we read from the book of Jeremiah, that the time is up and it's time for them to go back to Jerusalem, to come back into their national homeland. And when you think about it, as time would go on and they held on to this letter of Jeremiah, the captives over in Babylon. Okay, when it's first written, the temple's still standing. As time went on, the temple would be destroyed. And this is the place where God placed his name. This is big. It's not just like, well, the church burned down, we'll build another one. This is the temple where God would place his name, in the city where God would meet with his people. And so when it was completely destroyed by the Babylonians and the people were either killed or taken into captivity, when they would read this letter of Jeremiah, this is what the Lord says. In essence, what he's saying, I'm not finished with you guys. After 70 years, you're going to come back into this land. And then the very next verse, it's a promise that many of us hold on to, and rightly so, but notice the context that it was spoken in Jeremiah 29:11. He says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And again, we take this verse oftentimes, and I think rightly so, because it's the character of God. God hasn't forsaken us. You know, when we as sinners repent, God forgives the repentant sinner and has a plan for our lives. But notice the context that this is taken in. This is Israel when they've lost everything, and they're wondering, is God through with me? And Jeremiah, more accurately, God through the prophet Jeremiah, is saying, no, I'm not through with you. I got a plan for your life. And so this plan is about ready to unfold, because the 70 years are up. Now, question, why 70 years of captivity? Why not 100 years of captivity? Why not 50 years of captivity? Why 70? Why were they supposed to be there for 70 years? Anybody know? We're a small enough group. I'm going to go ahead and ask. So the land could be healed. That's absolutely right. You see, they had a law. They had a law that was called the Sabbath year's rest for the land. You know, the Sabbath day, you'd work 6 days and then you would rest on the seventh day. Well, they had the Sabbath year, and that is they would till the land for 6 years, and by law, they were supposed to allow the land to rest on the seventh year, but they didn't do that. And so the inference is that they didn't do that for 70 Sabbath years. Which would be what? If it rests every seventh year, if it's 70 Sabbath years, that's 490 years, which is about the time from King Saul all the way up until the captivity, which what does that state? Is they never obey that law, is what the inference is on that. And we learn about this, this being the reason, when it records the captivity in 2 Chronicles 36, it says that this happened in 2 Chronicles 36:21 to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. It's as if God was saying, look, if you're not going to let the land rest, I'm going to get you out of the land so the land can rest. And that was his hand of discipline upon them. And that's the reason for the specific time window of 70 years. Okay, I've set it up. Let's go ahead and read through the prayer here. Starting off in beginning from verse 3, Daniel writes, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant with mercy, his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. He starts off his prayer saying great and awesome God. That's a great way to start off praying, by acknowledging who God is. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are God, you are great. And I think the idea is you're able to handle any problem that I have. Great and awesome God. And then he speaks of his character, who keeps his covenant and mercy. He speaks of God's faithfulness, that God will forgive the repentant sinner. And then Daniel, you know, everything that we read about Daniel is he was a righteous man. He wasn't perfect, because nobody's perfect, except Jesus was perfect. Daniel wasn't perfect, but everything we read about him, he was a really good man. He had purposed in his heart he wasn't going to defile himself from a very young age. And everything you read about him, he seems to be right on with the Lord. And yet, did you notice his prayer in verse 5? We have sinned and committed iniquity. You know, we might be able to say of ourselves, we haven't done anything that's that bad. We might look at our own nation and see our nation going, spiraling down in as far as the moral depravity goes in our nation. And we might say, well, I didn't vote for, you know, the law that made abortion legal, or I didn't do this or that. But in reality, we've been apathetic. We haven't been what God has called us to be. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so we should identify with our nation as we're interceding on behalf of it and say, God, we have sinned. God, look upon us and help us as a nation, because we're part of this nation and we have a part to play in it as well. 2 Chronicles 7:14, notice it's addressed, if my people who are called by my name, that's the people of God right there that's being called upon, to humble themselves and pray. And as God said, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And I think about that passage in Peter, judgment begins at the house of God. You know, it's our lives needing to get right with God first and cleaned up and maintained so that God can work in us and use us to be able to touch the world around us. And so Daniel, it's what an example of identifying with the people of God, and saying, we have sinned. Okay, let's go ahead and read through verse 6. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem, as it is written in the law of Moses. In the law of Moses, God told him specifically, if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. And what Daniel is saying is we were foretold ahead of time. In fact, 1,000 years earlier, we were told through the law of Moses that this would come to pass. I found this one actually really interesting. In the law, in Leviticus 26:33-35, he said, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Notice this. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbath when you dwelt in it. Is that amazing or what? You know, this isn't the 2 Chronicles 36 explanation as to why they're going into captivity. This is 1,000 years earlier, with God saying, if you disobey, you're going to fall under his judgment. And then he gives this. It's amazing. I mean, it's God. Of course, it's prophecy. It's the word of God. But isn't that something in such detail there that you're going to be driven out of the land, and the reason's going to be because you didn't let the land rest? Now, of course, we know of the idolatry and so forth, but I just find it interesting how this is tied together. So verse 13 again, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name. Cannot just help but think about our country, you know, as our country so desperately needs the mercy of God. You know, when we cry out to God, just like Daniel here, our God of mercy, we need your mercy upon our land. And so Daniel's prayer is intercessory prayer on behalf of the nation. And our God, this is the thing, he is the God who forgives the repentant sinner. And that's the idea. God, look upon us. Look upon us and forgive. Do not delay. Come and rescue us. And it's the heart of the repentant sinner that receives the forgiveness of God. Do they receive the consequences when they sin? Absolutely. But when they repent, they receive his forgiveness. And that's what we see with the nation of Israel. That's what we see in our own individual lives. When we repent, we receive God's forgiveness. If we sin and rebel against him, do we suffer the consequences? Absolutely. But you never want to forget that he forgives the repentant sinner. There's nothing too bad or too big we could do that would cause God to not forgive us when we come back to him with a genuine heart of repentance. Another thing that is written in the book of Deuteronomy, it says in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Life and death. Choose life. Choose life that you can live and not have to suffer the consequences. So this is Daniel's prayer. And then we read in verse 20, now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Thus begins the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. But here Gabriel comes. I mean, How many of you know that Daniel was a serious prayer and he had some effective prayers that he prayed? Gabriel showing up when he's praying. This is pretty exciting. And being referred to as beloved, beloved of the Lord. What a blessing is as he now receives an answer to his prayer. Now, what he's praying for is for God to fulfill his word through Jeremiah the prophet, that they would be taken back into their national homeland. But what Gabriel is giving to him is not what's going to happen in the next couple of years. Yes, Cyrus is going to give the decree and you're going to be able to go back and you guys can start rebuilding the temple again. What he's giving him here is a prophecy that's going to encompass the entire future of the nation of Israel. It's going to encompass the first and the second coming of Jesus, ushering in the millennium, a golden age where the promises that were given to the nation of Israel will ultimately be fulfilled. And that's the body here of the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And it's important to recognize that this prophecy is given while Daniel is praying for his people, and it's specifically directed. 70 weeks, verse 24, are determined for your people. It's for the children of Israel and for your holy city, the city that was destroyed, the city where the temple is now lying in ruins in Daniel's day, the city of Jerusalem. So as we read through this prophecy, it's important to keep that in mind, that the main focus is on the children of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. So let's go ahead and read through it, and then we'll jump back and make some comments. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. I have to admit, there's a little bit of mystique in this prophecy right here. A little bit of a, I don't want to say a cryptic message, but following along with it, what exactly is he saying? Well, again, as we back up, remember that he's speaking to Daniel's people and concerning Daniel's holy city. Let's just take a brief outline as we dive into this. In verse 24, simply put, 70 weeks, a certain period of time, is determined to accomplish 6 specific things that he mentions in verse 24, dealing with sin and also dealing with righteousness. In verse 25, you get the starting point of when these 70 weeks are going to begin. It's the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Again, this is the body of Daniel's prayer. He's praying for God's forgiveness so that they can go back into their national homeland, go back to Jerusalem and the temple that's lying in ruins. So the starting point, it's not like Gabriel saying, okay, Daniel, beginning right now, after 70 weeks or after 69 weeks, this is when the Messiah is going to come. No, the starting point is the command to go back and rebuild and to restore Jerusalem. And then as you go through 69 of those weeks, that's when the Messiah will come. And then verse 26 tells us that the Messiah will be killed and the sanctuary will be destroyed. Now, as we look at the time window of this prophecy, it's after 69 of these weeks, which we'll talk about the time in just a moment, after 69 of these weeks, that's when the Messiah is going to be killed. In the same verse, the sanctuary is going to be destroyed, and then you have the final 70th week. And we want to make a point of that because when the Messiah is killed and the sanctuary is destroyed, and first of all, this is interesting because the sanctuary is lying in ruins when he's getting this prophecy. He's talking about the sanctuary already rebuilt by Zerubbabel, already greatly remodeled by Herod the Great. He's talking about the sanctuary being destroyed in 70 AD. The Messiah is killed 32 AD. The sanctuary is destroyed in 70 AD. There's a 38-year gap there, but we're between the 69th and the 70th week. Okay, that's very important because it shows us right here that there is a gap of at least 38 years between this time window. And as we read through this, notice it's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't just say 70 weeks and these six things are going to take place, but he says after the 7 weeks and after the 62 weeks, and then there's this 1 week at the end. So it's already divided up, isn't it? It's divided up into 7 weeks, 62 weeks, which totals 69 weeks. And then the Messiah is cut off. He's killed. And the sanctuary is destroyed. And then comes the one that enters into covenant for the final week. So you already, and that's the point I want to make, you already have here in the text a time gap in that division of the 69th, between the 69th and the 70th week, of at least 38 years. I'm not saying of 38 years, but at least 38 years, because it's a lot bigger gap than just that. And then finally, as you get to the final week, the 70th week brings in desolation, okay? So that's the rough outline that we have before us as we get started here. In verse 24, 70 weeks, and I'm guessing a lot of you are familiar with this, but by way of refresher, or if you're not real familiar with it, when we think of a week, we think of a week of days. 7 days, all right? When we think of a decade, we think of 10 years. When we think of a dozen, we think of 12, somebody say eggs. No, kidding. we think of just a unit, don't we? We think of a unit of 12 something. It could be a dozen geese, it could be a dozen, whatever it might be. But we're thinking of units. That's the idea of the word weeks here. It's the Hebrew word shabua. It's literally just a quantity of seven. 70 sevens are determined, okay? So 70 units of seven. So if you take 70 and you times it by seven, you come up with... Someone, come on. 490, yeah. You said 490 years. And that's the interpretation. Even though we would look at a week as days, 7 days, the way it's spoken here is referring to years, a week of years. So 70 units of 7 years. So 490 years. And in taking a look at this, when you look at the history of Israel, again, I'd mentioned the Sabbath year rest of the land. So they had their 7 day cycles where they'd have their seventh day, but then they have their 7 year cycles where they would have their Sabbath year. They would also have a week of Sabbath years, 49 years, which would usher in the year of Jubilee upon the land. And so to be thinking in terms of these 70 units of seven are 77-year cycles is not far-fetched. It becomes kind of, you're getting that when we're looking at weeks in our English translation in the New King James Version specifically. But the interpretation is for 490 years as a total here. Daniel's been thinking in terms of years. It's interesting that 70 years are almost up, the time of captivity, and that being because they neglected the Sabbath year. But when you take this and try and interpret it in another way and go, well, what if this is just talking about 70 weeks of days? You come out to 1.3 years, and these six things that are mentioned that are going to be fulfilled weren't fulfilled in 1.3 years. So what makes the most sense is to look at this as 70 cycles of 7 years, and after 69 of these cycles of 7 years, That's when Jesus came at his first coming. So there's an easier way to interpret that by interpreting it as 7 years. So again, we've got a 70 weeks or 490 years determined, again, for Daniel's people and for the city of Jerusalem, your holy city, and then these six things: to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. What do you think about when you read those first three? When you think about making an end of sins, reconciliation for iniquity, think about the atonement, right? What Jesus has done at the cross. Don't forget who this prophecy is directed to. Who's it directed to? Daniel's people, the Jewish people, okay? And the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, okay? We're the ones who are benefiting from the new covenant as Gentiles. But this covenant, Jeremiah 31, was initially given for the children of Israel, a new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. God would bring to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's the new covenant that Jesus ushered in upon the cross. But as a nation, they rejected Jesus, thus rejecting God's covenant that he was bringing. So as we look at this, these 490 years that are going to bring in the reconciliation for iniquity will be realized for the nation of Israel when Jesus returns again. That's when Israel as a nation, the blinders will be removed, and they will come to recognize him as their Messiah. So it provided for at Jesus' first coming, but realized for the nation of Israel at his second coming. The next three, to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, anoint the most holy, is still focusing on that time window when Jesus comes at a second coming, because that's where he's setting up the kingdom. It's the golden age, bringing in everlasting righteousness, a world completely different than the world that we've known. To seal up vision and prophecy, I believe the idea is to bring to pass the prophecies, the promises that were given to, again, the nation of Israel. During the millennium, that's when those promises will ultimately be completely fulfilled that he's given to his people, where they will inherit the land and so forth. The anointing of the most holy, some commentators have mentioned the millennial temple at that time that Ezekiel speaks of. Others point out, and I think maybe more rightly so, the anointing of the most holy one, where Jesus is the one who comes and he is the conquering king, and he is the one who is reigning over the earth in truth and righteousness at that time. So Daniel's prayer of wanting to go back into the land, Gabriel's prophecy is this is the future for your people, the children of Israel. 490 years are given for these things to come to pass, for sin to be dealt with and everlasting righteousness to be brought in. Now, as I say that, somebody will be thinking, 490 years, it's been a lot longer than 490 years. And that's where we come to the gap between the 69th and the 70th week, as we'll talk about that more in just a moment. And so these six things specifically to bring them in, and specifically for the nation of Israel. In verse 25, you get, as I mentioned before, the starting point and then the first 69 weeks until the coming of the Messiah. Verse 25 again, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, or as some translations have it, the Anointed One. From this starting point until the Anointed One comes, the Messiah, there's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, verse 25. Now, this again is the reason for Daniel's prayer. He's praying about going back into their national homeland, that those 70 years that Jeremiah spoke of would be completed. And so he's saying, okay, from the going forth of the command to go back and rebuild or go back and build Jerusalem, this is the starting point. Now, there were four decrees that were given for Israel to return to their national homeland. The first one was by Cyrus the Persian. When he came into power, he opened the gates for Israel to go back into their land. Under Zerubbabel, they went back into the land. They laid the foundation for the temple. They ran into opposition, and then ultimately that decree was confirmed again, and they built the temple and are in the land. Okay. Also in Ezra chapter 6, we find years later Ezra being able to go back into the land, and he's got people that are going with him. But when they went back, their focus wasn't on construction like it was with Zerubbabel, where he built the temple. Ezra's focus was on the spiritual health of the people. He went back there as the priest and was dealing with getting the people right with God. The final decree was given to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2. So you have the first decree of Zerubbabel, and that decree confirmed again after they ran into trouble, Ezra 5, and then in Ezra 6 and Ezra 7, then you have Ezra coming back with the spiritual reformation. Then the final fourth decree was given to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2. And this is after Nehemiah had gotten word that the walls of Jerusalem are just lying in ruins. And the walls of the city are the defenses of the city. And so this city has been destroyed and it's beginning to be rebuilt. The temple has been rebuilt. But Nehemiah is concerned that the walls of the city, the defenses, are destroyed. So he gets permission from Artaxerxes, recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, to go back and to rebuild the defenses of the city. This is the starting point. And I believe the reason why is because it gives us a specific here in verse 25, where we come to the end of it, where it says, "The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." And this was the time when they rebuilt the defenses of the city. And they did run into trouble. In the book of Nehemiah, you have the people there with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other because of their enemies. And they built the wall in record time, 52 days. But as we look at this, there's a question by some, why is there the division in verse 25? Why does it say, "From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks"? Why not just say there'll be 69 weeks? Why divide it in two like that? Speculation is that the 7 weeks, which would be 49 years, is the amount of time that it took maybe to restore the city. Not to build the wall, because that was a record 52 days that they got that up, but maybe to rebuild a city that's been left in ruins. That's just speculation on that. Don't really know, to be perfectly honest with you, why there's that first division there, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Let's take the total of it, though. From the going forth of the command to restore and build until Messiah, there shall be 69 weeks or 483 years, just 7 years shy of the 490 years of the prophecy. So the bulk of the time, the first 69 weeks, 483 years from the command given to Nehemiah until Messiah the Prince, which would be a reference to Jesus, when Jesus would come. Now, as you look at it and calculate the math, and this is actually the Bible Knowledge Commentary had this, and also Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, had this, because you take 483 years, but oftentimes in the Bible, you're looking at 360 day years. And with our calendar, we're looking at 365, and then we've got the leap year coming in and so forth. Robert Anderson did some work with this, and from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, he broke it down into days. 483 years would be 173,880 days. The starting point, the decree of Artaxerxes, March 14th, 445 BC, counting forward these days, this is going to take you from 445 to 32 AD, 173,740 days. March 14th to April 6th, 24 days, and then factor in the leap years, 116 days, you come to the 103,880 days, or come to April 6th, 32 AD, the triumphal entry, when Jesus came, presented as king to the nation of Israel, which is really exciting when you take a look at that. Again, this is Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince. The Bible Knowledge Commentary is fairly close to that. In my reading, there's other, maybe it's around this time window, but any way you look at it, you're at the life and ministry of Jesus. when he was here. The intriguing thing about Robert Anderson's book, as well as the Bible Knowledge Commentary, looking at it as the triumphal entry, is this is when Jesus was proclaimed as king to the nation. Up until this point, when he was doing powerful works and people were talking about him, he was saying, see that you tell no one, my hour has not yet come. But when the triumphal entry came, he not only not withheld, but he encouraged his disciples to go and get the donkey that he can ride on so it would fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming, lowly and riding upon a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. And so remember, they're shouting Psalm 118, a messianic psalm, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you remember that the religious leaders were telling Jesus, tell your disciples to be quiet. And he said, if these hold their peace, the stones themselves are going to cry out. Why? Because this is the day. This is the day of the Messiah, that he has come for the children of Israel to rescue them. That the gospel would come, do you ever wonder about this? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why is it like that? Why do we read about that? I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know, why is it the Jewish people first? I believe because God was fulfilling his promise. He had promised to his people that he was going to bring them their Savior, the anointed one, the Messiah would come. And so he's fulfilling his promise. It's not that it was exclusively for Israel, that it wasn't meant for the Gentiles, but it was to the Jew first, showing that God was fulfilling his promise. And so for him coming in on Palm Sunday and being proclaimed to them as king before them, and at the triumphal entry, this is a striking passage in Luke 19, verses 41 and 42. It says, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. I believe as he was looking over to the city of Jerusalem, the triumphal entries coming down the Mount of Olives, he can see the Temple Mount there on Mount Moriah and the temple there. And I believe he could look some 38 years into the future and see the Roman army surrounding the city and all of the people. Josephus tells us that 1.1 million people died in the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans. And in essence, I believe what he's saying is, if you had known what makes for your peace, here comes their Savior, here comes their Messiah, and yet they as a nation would reject him. And because of that, again, the consequences would come. God's judgment would fall upon them once again because of that rejection of the Messiah. God wouldn't be through with them, just like he wasn't through with them at the Babylonian captivity. But I believe Jesus could see that. And he said, especially in this your day, these things would take place because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now, the question is, could they have known? Could they have been anticipating their Messiah? You know, it tells us nobody knows the day or the hour. We shouldn't set dates for the second coming of Christ, but I don't think that applies to the first coming. I think you could set dates because of this prophecy right here. It seems to do that, doesn't it? It seems to pinpoint this is when Messiah is going to come to the day. That's why it's a fascinating prophecy, one of the reasons, a mathematical prophecy that speaks of his coming. And what is he coming for? He's coming to deal with the issue of sin, and ultimately bringing in the everlasting righteousness. That's, again, the body of what the prophecy is about right here. So notice again as we move from that. So this is after the 69 weeks, the division of the 7 and the 62. And then he says, and after the 62 weeks. So you have to look at that chronologically. 7 plus 62, you're at the other side of 69. At the end of the 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. It's referring to his death. The word cut off, you read through the Old Testament as you see where this word is used, that person will be cut off from his people. It's speaking about the death penalty against them. It's talking about the crucifixion right here. After the 69 weeks, when he comes, after Palm Sunday, he was cut off. He was delivered up to be crucified. The word cut off that we have here in our passage, again, when you look at it through the, I think it was a little over 100 times that it's used in the Old Testament, it talks about a person being cut off from his people, cut off from the nation of Israel, referring to being put to death. But it was also used a lot of times for making a covenant. Isn't that interesting? You go back to Genesis 15, and a number of times, not just this one place, but you go back to Genesis 15, and it talks about God making a covenant with Abraham. God had promised that his descendants would be as the stars in the sky and that he would inherit the land. And then God had Abraham take an animal and cut it in the middle. And they would do that. They would refer to it as cutting a covenant. And they would take an animal and cut the animal in the middle. And the way it worked is the two parties who were making this agreement together would join hands and walk between those two pieces of dead animal, basically saying, I'm giving my promise, and if I break my promise, may I become like this dead animal. Okay, cutting a covenant, a blood covenant here together. The interesting thing is God had Abraham set this up, kill the animal. But then Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and God by himself, like a burning oven and a flaming torch, passed between those pieces of animal, making the covenant by himself. This is God's promise to Abraham that you will inherit this land. It's kind of interesting to see that because it's not conditioned upon whether there's obedience. Dwelling within the land, yes, conditional. But inheriting the land, that being their land, it was God's promise to Abraham and to his descendants. But the point I wanted to make is the words used for making a covenant, not just death, but making a covenant. And that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. When he came and he was rejected by his people and he died upon the cross, he was ushering in the new covenant so that we can be forgiven through faith in him. So after the 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He didn't die because of anything that he did. He died for our sins. An alternate reading, the NIV and the NAS, says that he will be cut off it, or he will have nothing. And the idea would be that Israel didn't receive him when he came. And then it says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the Messiah dies, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Remember, you guys, this is given to Daniel when the city and the sanctuary are already destroyed. And it's a prophecy that the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed. It's saying that it's going to be rebuilt again and it's going to be destroyed again, is what's being stated. Because they're going to go back into their land under Zerubbabel, rebuild, greatly remodeled by Herod the Great, but then it's going to be destroyed. And notice as we look at this in verse 26, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy. Who destroyed the city of Jerusalem after Messiah was executed? It's the Romans, right? The Romans are the one who destroyed it. And the people of the prince who is to come, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city of Jerusalem. These are the Romans. The prince who is to come are from the Roman people, from that group. And the prince, in verse 27, is referring to the ruler who is yet to come and seek to rule over the world, who John refers to as the Antichrist. Connecting him to Rome. Let me see if I can tie this together. You've got the prince coming from the same people group, or maybe we could say the same geographic area of these people group, will come and be the one who's making the covenant in verse 27. A connection here between the Antichrist and the Romans. Think of the connection in Daniel 2 with the metallic image, the empires that are going to rule during the times of the Gentiles. Think about the toes, iron mingled with clay, the last empire that the stone, the return of Jesus, crushes at his second coming. The toes, the last empire, iron mingled with clay, iron, legs of iron, representing the fourth kingdom, which was the Roman Empire. Everybody with me on that? Think about the little horn of Daniel 7 that came up, taking three down as he came up, the 10 horns on the beast, which was one yet diverse from that fourth terrible beast of Daniel 7, which represented Rome in the first century and Rome of the last days. I'm bringing those up because there seems to be a connection between the Roman Empire of Jesus' day and the final empire of the Antichrist. Now, for years, scholars would tie together a revived Roman Empire, the European community. And scholars still hold to that, but there's a little bit of a shift in the concept of that because of the geographical location of the Roman Empire. We're talking what? Not just Italy, but we're talking about Turkey. We're talking about Libya, Northern Africa. And we're talking about countries that are Muslim. And so as we look at the end times and think of the Antichrist, some are coming with this idea of rather than a Roman, a European, the idea of this Muslim power that is rising. Just interesting things that pique our curiosity as we take a look at this. So I wanted to make that connection there between the prince who is to come and the people who destroyed the city of the city and the sanctuary. End of verse 26, the end of it shall be with the flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. As I mentioned, in the destruction of Jerusalem, over 1 million people were put to death at that time. The NIV ends verse 26, war will continue until the end. And it was John Walvoord's commentary that pointed out that the Jewish people have known their hardships from that time continually on, the difficulty that they have gone through, the people of God. The Holocaust probably being the biggest one, and really the bigger one, the time that is yet to come in the tribulation, where it will be very difficult for the children of Israel. Coming to verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. We've talked about 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and now we come to the final week of the 70 weeks. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Again, I want to remind you of the gap that's already in verse 26 of the Messiah being cut off and the city and the sanctuary being destroyed. It's already there in verse 26 of at least 38 years. I'm going to suggest it's going to be more like 2,000 years of a gap. The time that the church is being called out, a people after God's own name. And when you think about it again, the logic maybe of this, the prophecy is for Daniel's people, okay? These are 70 weeks that are determined for your people. It's like the pendulum of time stopped when Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah. When they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, what happened? The gospel now is going out to the Gentiles. Paul goes to the synagogues first, they reject, and he turns to the marketplace, and the gospel is just spreading through the world to the Gentile people. It's like we're in this big gap or this big parenthesis where you've got a gap between the 69th and 70th week where God is dealing with the nation of Israel, and now in this gap, he is going and pulling out a people from the Gentile world. Not that no Jews are getting saved, but predominantly Gentiles are coming into the kingdom. And that day will come to an end. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then the deliverer will come out of Zion. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes to the end, I believe that's the rapture of the church. When he takes the church out of here, and then that pendulum begins to swing on this final week, the 70th week of Daniel, where we read here, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, the he that's referred to is connected with the prince who is to come, the prince that comes out of the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary in 70 AD. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, 1 7-year period. The many, who's the many he's going to confirm a covenant with? Well, the prophecy is for Daniel's people, a covenant, a treaty with Daniel's people, the Jewish people, a treaty with, you know, what have I seen my whole life? Them trying to have a treaty in the Middle East, which is between the Jews and her neighbors. And so what the way this is commonly interpreted as this prince, this ruler will come, the Antichrist, and he will broker a 7-year peace agreement with the nation of Israel. But then it says, in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. What is that? The Jewish sacrificial system. Where does that take place? It takes place in the temple. Again, I want to remind you that the time Daniel's getting this prophecy, the temple is lying in ruins. It's been destroyed. But then we see that they're going to be able to go back into the land. Verse 26, though, we see it's going to be destroyed again. But then in verse 27, there's a sacrificial system taking place, which the implication is it's going to be rebuilt again so that there can be an end to the sacrificial system. Can you see that? It's kind of interesting as you piece that together. In the middle of the week, in the middle of the 7-year period, 3.5 years into it, which is interesting when we look at the book of Daniel and we look at the book of Revelation, there the time window, it seems to always be on 3.5 years. It's 3.5 years, a time times and half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days. That's the time window that we see the people of God being persecuted, the two witnesses preaching forth their message and so forth. The only place in my understanding that we get a 7-year tribulation is right here, the 70th week of Daniel, this final 7-year period. And it's interesting to see here in verse 27 that it's also sliced in half to give us that 3.5-year window that we read about so much in Daniel and also in the book of Revelation. So he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He's putting an end to their sacrificial system. Do you remember last month when we talked about Antiochus Epiphanes, the second century Seleucid king that persecuted the people of God, the time of the Maccabees, where Hanukkah was the result of the cleansing of the temple? And do you remember how he went into their temple and he desecrated it? In chapter 11, we're going to see that referred to as the abomination of desolation. How he went in and he desecrated the temple by offering swine's blood upon the altar, setting up an image within the temple. And we talked about that being a picture, a foreshadowing of what the Antichrist would do in the last days. And that's the idea of what's happening here in the last days. He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. It's the same idea that's being stated here. On the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, desecrating the temple so that the people of God leave. It's left as a desolate place. And it goes on to say, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, a couple of things as we take a look at this. Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. He goes on to say, then flee out of Jerusalem. Flee into the wilderness, flee to the mountains. You need to get out because there is going to be such persecution upon you at that time. And he says that there will be great tribulation. Jesus is the one who gave the term great tribulation to this time period, the persecution that this prince will bring upon them. And the scenario is something like this. He will go, in fact, the scenario is even broader, is something like this. The peace treaty that he brokers with the children of Israel, and this is speculation, will be them being able to rebuild their temple again if they give peace to their, having peace with their surrounding Muslim neighbors. After their temple is built, this man will go in and put an end, halfway through the 7-year treaty, put an end to their sacrificial system and saying, you're not going to worship Yahweh anymore. You're going to worship me because I'm your God. And he's going to be the one that demands worship. This will be the abomination, the abominable thing, him claiming to be God within the temple and causing them to run out of there. With Antiochus Epiphanes, it was the blood of pigs, an unclean animal that desecrated it. But this man will go in and not only claim to be God, but as it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, he'll show that he's God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, as it speaks of him, it says that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, how does he do that? Yeah, signs and wonders. In 2 Thessalonians 2, great lying signs and wonders, deception upon the masses at that point. But for Israel, for the Jews, they're going to be running for their lives and running and will be preserved by God. In Revelation 13:8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But he will come to his end. This will be his moment. The devil's wanted worship from the day he rebelled, and ultimately he will get it through the Antichrist. But his day will come to an end. We come to the end of Revelation 19, and we find that the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and that's where they will be forever and ever and ever. That's their end. As far as looking at future events, as we're looking at this, and think about it again. Daniel just wants to know, can we go home? You know, Jeremiah said we could go home after 70 years. 70 years have come by. Can we go home? Gabriel comes and says, this is what's in store for your people. And it's the big picture, isn't it? You ask, this is the answer. It's the big picture. This is what's going to happen to your people. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to deal with the issue of sin, but he's also going to bring in everlasting righteousness. But this is the road that it's going to take. It's going to take his life, and it's going to take even more persecution on the people of God. Not just what happened at the hands of the Babylonians in 586, but what would happen in 70 AD when the Romans came against him, and also what they'll go through in the Great Tribulation. Zechariah chapter 13, it says that 2/3 of the Jewish people will lose their lives during that time. And the other third will be saved, but as though through the fire. So it's going to be a very difficult time. And oftentimes in these prophecies, remember at the end of it, Daniel would be overwhelmed. And I think the reason why is because he could see this is what's going to happen for his people. And you see, we see in this passage how much he loves his people. You know, the intercessory prayer, how much he wants the best for them. But closing out with this, with the future events that we look at from our perspective. Again, I believe we're in the parenthesis between the 69th and the 70th week, the church age. Jesus has died for the sins of the world. The temple's been destroyed. We're in the church age. The next event we're looking for is the rapture of the church. And then comes the final 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, specifically the great tribulation, the midpoint being the abomination of desolation, this man coming, putting an end to sacrifice and offering, proclaiming himself to be God. That will culminate with the nations of the world gathered in Israel at the Battle of Armageddon, but right at that point, the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about a time gap between the 69th and 70th week here, and we're talking about a fairly large time gap as I'm interpreting this. But there's another gap that we see. When Jesus began his ministry in Luke chapter 4, he was handed the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, and he opened up to Isaiah 61, and he began to read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he's sent me to you know, a number of things, to set free the brokenhearted, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Do you remember that? And then he closed the book, and he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, that sentence goes on to say in Isaiah 61, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And you have that time gap right there, don't you? Because when he came at his first coming, he came to deal with the issue of sin, that people can get their lives right with God. When he comes at his second coming, he's coming to put an end to the Battle of Armageddon. He's not coming on a donkey, lowly and meek. He's coming on a war horse to put an end to man's ungodly rule upon the earth. And so at his second coming, there is a time of great judgment that comes. Then the golden age, the kingdom age, the millennium, a time of righteousness that this world has never seen since the days of the Garden of Eden. For 1,000 years, the millennium, then the great white throne judgment, and then off into eternity. That's the future that the Bible spells out for us. And that's a nice thing that we have. We don't have to wonder what's going to happen. We know what's going to happen. We can see, we don't know all the details, but we know when we get to the end of the book, we're on the right side. Amen? Amen. All right, let's go ahead and let's close in prayer, and then we can open it up for comments and questions. Father, we thank you for this time we could spend in your word. God, you're so faithful. We thank you that you have shown by your character how much you are the forgiving God for Daniel's people, the nation of Israel, how they have turned time and time again, and yet you have consistently forgiven that repentant people. And Lord, I believe that a day is coming in the not-too-distant future where they will turn once again, and you once again will forgive and restore. We thank you that your promises are sure, and we thank you, God, for your mercy. And as we look at our nation today, a nation that started off with men and women who love you and who founded the laws of this land on biblical principles, Lord, I realize that we are in desperate straits, and I realize that you are the same God. I realize that we're under a different covenant, but you are the same God. You have made it really clear what you approve of and what you don't. You've made it really clear that there are consequences that come from living contrary to your law. And Lord, I just pray that as a nation we'll turn. And Lord, I recognize that sometimes that means whatever it takes. But I know that your plan is better than anything we specifically could pray for. So we just pray, oh God, for your will to be done according to our nation, for our nation. In this election season, oh God, in the years to come, we ask, oh God, that you would have mercy upon our land, that you would use us as individuals to proclaim your truth as well. In Jesus' name, amen.